Please open your Bibles to Psalm 139. We're going to be in Psalm 139 today. I wish we had time to go through the entire text, but we'll be confined to the first 18 verses just for the sake of limited time. We were previously in this psalm earlier in the service when Andrew read verses 13 to 16 as our call to worship. As we begin our second Sanctity of Life Sunday, I must begin this sermon with a confession. I think too little, do too little, and care too little about the evil of abortion. Last year, I decided to begin this annual tradition in our church of preaching on the sanctity of life on the last Sunday of every month. I chose this Sunday because it falls closest to the anniversary of the Supreme Court of Canada's decision in the Queen versus Morgenthaler, which was released January 28, 1988. Morgenthaler, as we've heard already, was the court case that opened the floodgates for legal abortion in Canada. Those who are familiar with American history will know that Morgenthaler followed the American case of Roe versus Wade, the similar decision in the States, albeit released about 15 years before Morgenthaler. That decision recognized a constitutional right to abortion in the United States. And since then, a small group of pastors has decided to hold a Sanctity of Life Sunday every year. This group of pastors would go across denominations, but some of the pastors that we'd be familiar with who participate in this would be people like John Piper, Matt Chandler, and David Platt. Their example has been the main inspiration for my decision to do the same thing in our church. Now, last year, I preached on Proverbs 24, verse 11. I chose that text because I was convinced that every Bible-believing Christian believes that abortion is wrong, but not every Christian believes that God is calling them to do something about it. I wanted to show you from the scriptures that God has given his people a positive command, that is, a command to do something, not just a negative command to not do something, when it comes to abortion. And it was this, again, read earlier in our service, Proverbs 24, verse 11. Rescue those who are being taken away to death. Hold back those who are stumbling to the slaughter. Every year in Canada, there are about 100,000 abortions. That's just in Canada every single year. 100,000 tiny human beings are being taken away to death. And God's call to his people is rescue them. Hold them back. Don't let them be taken to the slaughter. That's what I preached last year at our first Sanctity of Life Sunday. And yet, if I'm to be completely honest with you, following that sermon, I found myself doing almost nothing in response. Yes, Nina and I became monthly supporters of a pregnancy care center in Toronto. I wrote an article about the Morgenthaler decision that was published online, but within a few short weeks of that sermon, my thoughts about abortion fizzled out, and I barely thought about it or prayed about it for the rest of the year. Now, that changed 2 weeks ago when I realized that this Sunday, January 27, 2019, our second Sanctity of Life Sunday was coming up, and I needed to prepare. So I began to read as many books about abortion as I could get, not just so that I could have the right thoughts about abortion, but so that I could have the right feelings about abortion. I wanted my heart to break again for the thousands of babies who are murdered every year in the womb. And though I am not yet where I need to be, I think by God's grace, I'm a little closer than I was 2 weeks ago. And the ironic thing is that I didn't get here by thinking primarily about abortion. I got here by thinking more and more deeply about the wonder and beauty of human life. That's why I've chosen to preach from Psalm 139, which in my opinion is one of the most, if not the most, profound celebrations of the mystery and beauty of human life that I've ever read. So I'm going to begin with a brief exposition of the psalm where we go through verses 1 to 18 so we can understand what the Lord is saying through King David, who authored this psalm. And then we will turn to application of some of the truths in this psalm to the issue of abortion. So let's read our verses today, Psalm 139, verses 1 to 18. This is the word of the Lord. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you, but night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake, and I am still with you. The title of this sermon is Life Belongs to God. Life belongs to God. My aim today is to show you that defending life comes from celebrating life. Defending life comes from celebrating life. We're going to break up this message into two parts. First, the meaning of the psalm, and second, the application of the psalm. First, the meaning of the psalm. Psalm 139, as the heading of the psalm tells us, was written by King David. And King David opens this psalm with a meditation on God's omniscience. Most of us know that omniscience is one of the three omnis that we use to talk about the character of God. He is omnipotent, meaning all-powerful. He is omnipresent, meaning he is all-present. And he is omniscient, meaning that he is all-knowing. God knows all things. Think about that for a moment. He knows everything about science, from the laws of thermodynamics to quantum physics. He knows everything about history, everything that has ever happened and everything that will ever happen. He knows everything about geography, like the topography of the Rocky Mountains and the location of the smallest stream. He knows everything about languages, cultures, literature, art, and mathematics. He knows all things. I love how Wayne Grudem describes God's omniscience in his book, Systematic Theology. He writes, God is always fully aware of everything. If he should wish to tell us the number of grains of sand on the seashore or the number of stars in the sky, he would not have to count them all quickly, like some kind of giant computer, nor would he have to call the number to mind because it was something he had not thought about for a time. Rather, he always knows all things at once, and he never learns and never forgets anything. God knows all things. And in verses 1 to 4, David meditates on the reality that God knows all things about him. In verse 1, he says, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. This picture of searching implies this thoroughness of God's knowledge, like God has gone over David with a fine-tooth comb and knows every single detail about who he is. More than that, God knows every single detail about what David does. In verse 2, David says, you know when I sit down and when I rise up. Nothing, not even the most innocuous acts of sitting down and rising up, escapes God's attention and knowledge. David continues in verse 2 where he says, "You discern my thoughts from afar." Now we're getting into the realm of what only God can know. Anyone can gather knowledge about your physical actions. Anyone can observe when you sit and when you rise, but no one but God can observe your thoughts. God knows all things, whether external or internal, whether visible or invisible, whether acted out in the body or hidden in the secret life of the mind. David summarizes all this well in verse 3 when he writes, "You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways." Now that would have been a fitting end to this meditation on God's omniscience, but David still isn't satisfied. What he does is he presses further into the doctrine of God's omniscience, and he comes up with verse 4. He says, "Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether." This is incredible. God doesn't just know all things. He knows all things that will be. Grudem said, didn't he, that God always knows all things at once. He never learns and never forgets anything. And we see that truth demonstrated here in verse 4. God doesn't come to know things the moment that we do something or say something. God never learns anything. He always knows all things at once, whether they be things we've already done or said, or things we are yet to do or say. Now for some, thinking about God's omniscience is a terrifying prospect. God knows everything that I do? He knows everything that I think about? That sounds oppressive. That sounds Orwellian, like Big Brother to the extreme, where a being with absolute power has absolute knowledge of every detail of my life. In a culture that exalts privacy, like ours, this sounds like the worst possible kind of life, where everything that we do, think, and say is observed and known. But that's not how David responds to God's omniscience. Verse 5, he says, "You hem me in behind and before." This language here is one of protection. David doesn't see God as an oppressor because of his omniscience. He sees God as a protector. He sees God as surrounding him, not to restrict him, but to protect him from external threats. God is mighty to save. He is a strong defender, a refuge in times of trouble, and a shield from David's enemies. And he does all this with the tenderness of a loving father. Or as David puts it in verse 5, God lays his hand upon him. Like a father putting his hand on his son, assuring him that he is with him and that he is watching over him. David isn't afraid of God's omniscience because he knows the one who knows him. He is his guardian, his protector, his loving Lord. And this is what leads him to worship in verse 6, where he says, "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it." I enjoy how Alec Motir puts this, where he writes, "Here is omniscience, not formulated as a doctrine, but confessed in adoration." And that should be, my friends, our response to any knowledge that we have of God. Even when we're talking about the fundamentals of the three omnis, when we think about the doctrine of God, it shouldn't just be a rehearsal of well-known facts. It should be a motivation to worship anew our great and holy God. David is in awe that the one who knows him completely also loves him completely. That the one who knows his sinful thoughts and hurtful words is for him and not against him. The same is true for all of us who trust in Christ. God knows you completely. He knows you're sitting down and you're rising up. He discerns your thoughts from afar. He is acquainted with all your ways, even before a word is on your tongue. He knows it altogether. He knows all your sins, past, present, and future. He knows your sinful thoughts. He knows your greed. He knows your idolatry, your coveting. He knows your lust. He knows your sinful words, the hurtful things that you wish that you could have taken back, and the hurtful things that you will say that you wish that you will hope that you could take back. He always knows everything about you at once, never learning or forgetting anything about you. And yet, if you are a Christian, if you have put your faith in Jesus Christ, believing that he died for your sins and he rose from the dead to give you the gift of new life so that through his sacrifice you could be made right with God, God is for you and not against you. God hems you in behind and before, not to restrict you, but to protect you. God lays his hand upon you, not to punish you, but to comfort you. Truly, such knowledge is too wonderful, not just for David, but for us. It is high. We cannot attain it. After reflecting on God's omniscience, David switches gears in verses 7 to 12 to meditate on God's omnipresence, another one of these omni-characters of God. God isn't just all-knowing, he is also all-present. He is present everywhere. And David illustrates this by setting up three sets of contrasts. The first is heaven and Sheol in verse 8. Heaven was the high dwelling place of God. Sheol was the low dwelling place of the dead. David's saying whether he ascended to heaven or whether he descended to Sheol, he knew God would be there. The second contrast is between the east and the west in verse 9. The wings of the morning symbolize the eastern horizon where the sun rises, and the uttermost parts of the sea stood for the western horizon. Whether David went east or west, he knew that even there, your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. The third contrast is between light and dark in verse 11, and it's a little different. Unlike the first two contrasts, David isn't saying that God is present in the light and in the dark. He's saying that where there is darkness, it becomes light because God is there, and in him there is no darkness. As verse 12 puts it, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. David knows that when he is surrounded by darkness, whether the darkness of his own sin or the darkness of his own suffering, he knows that God will meet him there and turn his darkness to light. This leads to the heart of our text for our purposes today. As David remembers that God knows him completely and is with him, even in the covering of darkness, his thoughts turn to another time when God was with him in the darkness, inside his mother's womb. Even before he was born, when his organs were still developing, when his skeleton was still forming, when his arms and legs were but little buds on his tiny body, God was with him in that watery world, intimately forming him with the utmost care and precision. In verse 13, David says, "You formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb." The Hebrew word here for inward parts is kidneys. Kind of a strange word in our context, but David may have been using that word to reference all of his internal organs, but he also may have been referring to his emotions, because in those times, the kidneys were seen as the seat of human emotions. Whatever David meant, David's point is that God created all of him, even the most intimate parts of him. As David meditates on this, his thoughts turn to praise in verse 14. "I praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well." David really is such he's leading us to worship God. He was always a tremendous worship leader when he was alive, and now through this psalm, he is leading us to worship God just as he did when he was alive. David has firsthand experience of God's wonderful works because he has a body that was wonderfully made by God himself. David then uses this metaphor of sight in verse 15, which again recalls this language of God searching him and knowing him that we saw in verse 1. The Lord who searches him saw him when he was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Then again in verse 16, "Your eyes saw my unformed substance." The Hebrew word here for the unformed substance is literally embryo. You saw my embryo, this small clump of cells that marks the beginning of a human being's life. But even then, before David even looked like a human being, God knew him. God saw him. God loved him. Indeed, every one of David's days were written in God's book of life when as yet there was none of them. David ends this section of the psalm with praise. Once again, how precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than sand. I awake and I'm still with you. Now that exposition does not do justice to this beautiful psalm, but that is where we must end, because for the rest of our time together, I want to apply some of what we see in this psalm to the issue of the sanctity of life and to abortion. So here we turn to the second half of the sermon, the application of the psalm, where we're going to have our 3 points. Point number one, human life is sacred because God has made it sacred. Psalm 139 gives us an intimate picture of how personally involved God is in the creation of human life. There's no doubting this or questioning this, that it is God who formed us. It was God who knitted us together. From the time of conception, every one of us has been fashioned and nurtured by God himself. He looked upon our unformed substance and superintended our growth. From the time we existed merely as a single cell that came into existence through the joining of a male reproductive cell and a female reproductive cell, one from our father, one from our mother, he was there working in us, knitting us together until this very day. God saw us, he made us, and he loved us. You know, nothing else in creation enjoys this kind of intimacy with God. Genesis 1 tells us that when God created the world, he brought all things into existence by speaking it into being. Let there be trees, let there be plants, let there be birds, beasts, let there be great sea creatures of the deep, let there be creeping things on the earth. It's really this explosive, rapid-fire order of creation as God fills the earth with life. God spoke, and it was so. And what he made was good. But then when it comes to the creation of humanity, the narrative slows right down. God doesn't just speak humanity into existence. He fashions them with his own hands and gives them his divine breath. As Genesis 2 verse 7 says, "Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature." The same is true of the woman, the first woman. God didn't just speak her into existence. He took a rib from Adam's body and formed her himself and presented her to Adam as his beautiful bride. Why? Why did God do this? Why did God create humanity with such tenderness and care? Well, it's because God made mankind in his image. He made humanity to distinctly reflect the perfection of his character in a way that nothing else in creation can. And that is why human life is sacred. It's sacred because God made us sacred. And that means that if you are human, whether you are 20 years old or just conceived, whether you stand 6'5" or it takes a microscope to see you, whether you live independently or you live completely dependent on your mother's womb, your life is sacred. The amazing thing here is that secular pro-abortion people actually agree that human life is sacred. They use that language. Just look at the Supreme Court of Canada, for example. In the 2015 case of Carter versus Canada, which was ironically the case that opened the door to physician-assisted suicide in Canada in the name of human dignity. The unanimous court wrote, "The sanctity of life is one of our most fundamental societal values. Section 7, meaning of the Charter of Rights and Freedoms, is rooted in a profound respect for the value of human life." Sanctity of life is said to be a deeply cherished value in Canadian society, and yet, those who support abortion refuse to ascribe the sanctity of life to the unborn. And why is that? Well, because that's the only way they can justify killing them. If every human life was sacred, regardless of level of development or size or level of dependency, then people would see abortion completely differently than they do today. Abortion on demand would be seen as just as morally repugnant as the murder of innocent people. But that is not a conclusion that they are willing to draw. So they have to root the sanctity of life in something other than our humanity. They say it's rooted in our ability to think rationally, or in our self-awareness, or in our autonomy to make our own decisions and to take care of ourselves. But the problem with all this is that these theories would exclude huge categories of people that we typically do ascribe the sanctity of life to, not just within the church, but within society at large. Babies, they don't think rationally. They're not self-aware. Many of the elderly, they're not autonomous. Are we willing to say that babies are less human than adults, or that the elderly become less human the more dependent they become? Of course not. We don't say that. If you're human, you're human, regardless of what your capacities are. If that's the case, if we're not willing to say that babies and the elderly are subhuman, then we shouldn't be willing to say that the unborn are subhuman either. They are fully human, just as much as you and I are human. And therefore, their lives should be protected by the same sanctity of life principles as ours. Human life is sacred because God has made it sacred. The second point is related. Embryos don't become human. They are human. We see that in the way David speaks about his preborn self in verses 13 to 16. David is saying, "It was me. It was me whom God knitted together in my mother's womb." Not a glob of cells that would eventually become me. It was me. It was my frame that was not hidden from God. When I was being made in secret, God's eye saw my unformed substance, my embryo. There's no denying that when David wrote Psalm 139 under God's divine inspiration, he didn't see God as working with some cells that would eventually turn into a human being. He saw God as working with him, on him, from the time he was still an embryo. This really is a well-established scientific fact. Christian and non-Christian geneticists agree that as soon as a human egg is fertilized, a distinct human individual comes into being. The humanity of the being comes from having human DNA, which is the blueprint for life. It's not gorilla DNA. It's not just raw DNA that eventually organizes itself and becomes human DNA. It is human DNA from the very start. 46 chromosomes, 23 from a human father, 23 from a human mother. And what's incredible is that the DNA of that tiny human being is completely distinct from the DNA of other human beings. It's kind of like how we all have unique fingerprints. Every child, every person has his or her own unique set of DNA. Even the mother's DNA doesn't match the DNA of the child growing inside of her. Every cell of the mother's body has exactly the same DNA. But the baby growing inside her has completely different DNA, which, by the way, is one reason why it's not right to say women have the same rights over the babies growing inside them as they have over any part of their bodies. This is a distinct individual. This baby is not just part of her body. The pro-abortion side doesn't get this. I once had a friend defend abortion in the early stages of development by saying that aborting a baby in the early stages was no different from scraping off a few skin cells from your arm. After all, those are living cells and they contain human DNA. They're human cells. How is destroying a baby that's just a clump of cells different from scraping off a bunch of cells off your arm? Well, that was his argument. Unfortunately, it's not scientifically correct. Yes, human beings only start off as microscopic beings that look just like a clump of cells, but they are so much more than that. If you take a clump of my skin cells and you put them in a human uterus, they're not going to do anything. The only thing they're going to do is die. But if you take the cells of a fertilized egg, say they were created in vitro, and you put them in a human uterus, they'll start rapidly multiplying and growing into a completely distinct human being. Embryos don't become human. From the moment of conception, they are human. This is an important reminder, not only for those who are pro-abortion, but for those who are pro-life. You can probably relate to this. As a pro-lifer, when I read abortion statistics, I tend to find some comfort in the fact that most abortions happen in the first trimester or the first 12 weeks of pregnancy. And only a few happen in the third trimester, which would begin in the 28th week of pregnancy. But you need to ask yourself the question, why should we be comforted by that? Yes, the destruction of a human being is less graphic in the early stages than in the later stages, but it doesn't change the fact that a distinct human individual is being destroyed. A first trimester abortion is just as tragic as a third trimester abortion. We need to realize that. And one of the things that has helped me personally to grasp this is thinking about how a baby grows in the first trimester. Now, this isn't a human development or biology or science class, but I think this is a helpful exercise. Randy Alcorn summarizes the development of a baby in the first trimester as follows. From 5 to 9 days from conception, this new person burrows into the womb's wall for safety and nourishment. Already, you can tell this new person's gender by scientific means. At 18 days, the heart is forming and the eyes start to develop. 21 days, the heart pumps blood throughout the body. 28 days, the unborn has budding arms and legs. At 30 days, she has a brain and is multiplied in size 10,000 times. 35 days, her mouth, ears, and nose are taking shape. 40 days, the child's brain waves can be recorded and heartbeat can be detected. Which, by the way, when we're talking about someone who has been alive, who's being assessed to see whether they have died or not officially on a hospital table, we measure the brain waves and the heartbeat. If both are present, we say the person's still alive. If they're gone, then we say the person's dead. Well, at 40 days, there are brain waves and there is a heartbeat in this tiny human being. 42 days, the skeleton is formed and her brain is controlling the movement of muscles and organs. 45 days, all the internal organs are in development. She already has a little mouth with lips, an early tongue, and buds for 20 teeth. 56 days, hands and feet are almost perfectly formed. At 9 weeks, a child will bend fingers around an object placed in the palm. Fingernails are forming, and the child can be sucking his thumb. 10 weeks, the child squints, swallows, and frowns. 11 weeks, he urinates. 12 weeks, he is kicking, turning his feet, curling and fanning his toes, making a fist, moving thumbs, bending wrists, opening his mouth. Alcorn summarizes this like this. All this happens in the first trimester, the first 3 months of life. In the remaining 6 months in the womb, nothing new develops or begins functioning. The fully intact child only grows and matures unless her life is lost by spontaneous miscarriage or taken through abortion. Embryos, they don't become human. They are human. And the destruction of an embryo, even in the earliest stages of development, means the destruction of a distinct human life. Our final point is this. Every abortion ends a life meticulously planned by God. Every abortion ends a life meticulously planned by God. Earlier in our meditation on Psalm 139, we thought a lot about God's omniscience. But there's one element of that doctrine that I haven't yet addressed, that I'm going to address now. God doesn't just know all things, what has been and what will be. He also knows what could have been. He knows what could have been. He knows the endless possibilities that never become realities. What your life would have been like if you married so-and-so instead of your spouse, or if you had been raised in a different country, or if you had gone to a different school and met different people. He knows all things that might have happened that never actually come to pass. An example of that is in 1 Samuel 23. David is fleeing from Saul to the city of Keilah. But before he arrives, he asks God two questions. He asks, will Saul follow me to Keilah? And will the people of Keilah betray me and deliver me into the hands of Saul? God's answer to both of these questions isn't, I don't know, let's wait and see what happens. It's yes. Yes. Saul will follow you, and the people of Keilah will betray you if you go there. So David never ends up going there. These things never end up happening. But God knew that they would have happened if David had gone to the city. God knows all things that will be, and God knows all things that could have been. He knows what our lives would have been like if we had made different choices or met different people or worked different jobs or lived in different cities. And do you know what else he knows? He knows what kinds of lives the unborn would have lived if they hadn't been aborted. That's what I think about when I read verse 16 and apply it to aborted babies. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. Every aborted child had a life to live, people to love, ways that they would have impacted the world, but all of it gone. Because people decided to play God in deciding life and death. Let me end with this. I used to practice law with a brilliant Catholic lawyer. This guy, he's probably one of the smartest people I've ever met. He had a razor-sharp mind and was doing incredibly well with his law practice, and to my knowledge, he still is. I distinctly remember one conversation we had in the car ride back from Manitoulin Island where we were doing a constitutional case together. I was talking to him about possibly becoming a full-time pastor one day, which has indeed happened. And that turned to my question for him. I asked him, well, can you picture yourself doing anything else other than practicing law? And his reply has stuck with me. He said, Josh, one day I'd like to give up my law practice and go all out in the pro-life movement. That is an answer you will rarely hear from an evangelical Christian. But it is one I hope to hear more. Catholics, they may not have all the right theology, but they've gotten the sanctity of life right. We can and we should learn from them and join them in the cause of protecting the unborn. I'm going to give you three things that you can do to grow in your commitment to this cause. First, I encourage you to read. To read. Great thoughts come from great books. Unless you're a genius, then great thoughts just come from your great thoughts. But for the rest of us, we have to read great books. And the issue of the sanctity of life is no exception. If we want to think more about the sanctity of life, we need to read more about the sanctity of life. Here are three books that have served me well over the past 2 weeks. The first one by Randy Alcorn, Why Pro-Life. Really, really small book. If you're not sure if you can commit to a lengthier book, you want just an introduction that will get your brain juices flowing, that's the right book for you. Why Pro-Life by Randy Alcorn. The second one's more intellectual. In R.C. Sproul's characteristic way, he writes in his book, Abortion, A Rational Look at an Emotional Issue. He thinks philosophically, he thinks conceptually, he thinks very practically as well. He's a scholar and a pastor, and that is on full display in this book. And the third one I found most helpful personally by a man named Scott Klusendorf. He wrote a book called The Case for Life, Equipping Christians to Engage the Culture. That one would be your most comprehensive one. That if you wanted to really dig into the arguments, you wanted to read about the science, and you wanted to think about what the Bible says about it, all of that is wrapped up in this book by Mr. Klusendorf. That's the first thing. I encourage you to read. If we don't read about it, we're not going to think about it. If we don't think about it, we're not going to do anything about it. The second thing I encourage you to do is to pray. We pray about the things that we care for, and we care more for the things that we pray for. We pray about the things that we care for, and we care more about the things that we pray for. So if we regularly commit to praying for the unborn and for their parents who are thinking of aborting them, in our personal prayer and in our corporate prayer, which, by the way, Steve, you did so well earlier in this service, I believe that our concern and care for the unborn will grow. Third, I encourage you to act. To act. If all of us did something, that would be a lot better than all of us doing nothing, or some of us just doing something. Pregnancy care centers, they need volunteers. There's one just up in Newmarket that our family has made donations to. Perhaps the Lord is raising up some of you to speak up on behalf of the unborn in schools or in info sessions. Perhaps the Lord is raising up some of you to become politicians and to speak up for the unborn in Parliament. I have personally wondered in these last 2 weeks as I've studied this, thought about this, and prayed about this, whether the Lord might raise up some of the women in our church to champion this cause. As we know, abortion isn't just a women's issue, but women have a distinct platform to speak into it. And men, if we are honest, we need to admit that we do not fully understand what is going through a pregnant woman's mind or what pregnancy does to her body. Women do. Women carry a credibility on this issue that men can never have. And so, ladies, if you have wondered how the Lord might use you in these days, perhaps one chapter is ending in your life and you're wondering what the next one will be, I would encourage you to consider whether the Lord is calling you to speak up for the unborn, to advocate for their lives, to counsel and care for the mothers who are considering abortion. That, my dear church, is my hope and prayer, that our church will be full of people known for their good works in protecting and celebrating the sanctity of life. Let's pray. Father, today we're reminded that if we're here today with breath in our lungs, it is because you made us and you sustain us. Every breath that we have is a gift from you. You knit us together in our mother's womb. You saw our unformed substance. You carried us through the birthing process and have sustained us to this very day. Father, how wonderful are your works. How high is this knowledge? We cannot attain it. I pray, Father, that we would consider the unborn with these kinds of eyes to see the preciousness of their lives and to grasp the great evil that is done to them when their lives are taken away. I pray that you would help us to care for the parents who may have chosen to do the right thing after considering abortion. Help us to support them, to pray for them, to help them practically, to serve them. May our church, Father, be one known for supporting the cause of life, not just on Sanctity of Life Sunday or the few weeks immediately following, but throughout the year, that this would be part of our distinctive. I pray that, Father, for us. I pray that for my own life, for my family. Help us, Lord, to care for the unborn, that you might be glorified, that others might see our good works and praise our Father in heaven, that we would do all this with a kind of gospel grace that distinguishes us not just as a pro-life community, but as a Christian pro-life community. We depend on you, Father, and we call upon you for your mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.